Psalm 84. How lovely are your dwellings, O Lord God of hosts.
My soul has a desire and longing to enter into the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh rejoice in the living God.
Indeed, the sparrow has found her a house, and the swallow a nest where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God.
Blessed are they who dwell in your house. They will be always praising you.
Blessed is the one whose strength is in you, in whose heart are your ways.
Who, going through the valley of misery, uses it for a well. Indeed, the early rains fill the pools with water.
They will go from strength to strength, and the God of gods shall be seen by them in Zion.
O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Hearken, O God of Jacob.
Behold, O God, our defender, and look upon the face of your anointed.
For one day in your courts is better than a thousand.
I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the ungodliness.
For the Lord God is a light and defense. The Lord will give grace and honor, and no good thing shall be withheld for those who live a godly life.
O Lord God of hosts, blessed is the one who puts his trust in you. And together,
glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
This is the time of year when we get a rest. We get to kind of be a little more at peace. It's summertime. People go on vacation. I have a particular type of rest that happens this time of year. It's an emotional rest from my sports fandom, because this is the season when none of my teams are playing. So this is the time when I can literally be at rest emotionally, because there's about an 8-month period between two particular teams when I'm on an emotional roller coaster based on what happens in a game. I really invest in it. That's what a fan does. A fan invests so much that emotionally they cannot help themselves, but be so excited or so angry that they will yell at that screen that's on the far side of the room. To the point where I've had family members who will ask, if it's a late night game, what happened in the game last night? And they're always very anxious about my answer, as if they can't read it on my face. It's kind of obvious they lost. Thanks for asking. There's a disproportionate anger that happens inside of me. It's an emotional kind of binding to a team. It's almost like I want to be angry and miserable. And so you find a sports team to be angry and miserable about. And this is where the Psalms are great. The Psalms are great because they cover every human emotion out there, from the highest joys to the deepest griefs and sadnesses. There's a psalm that can match your emotional state, even when you're in great anger. We've looked at a lot of these psalms, cries to God for help, profound grief and darkness, like Psalm 88, a lament that just ends in just terrible grief and darkness. And then there's the complaint psalms. We've looked at a lot of these. These are complaints at God, in a sense, because of circumstances. Because it seems like the wicked, the evil, are getting away with it. Where is the justice, God? I look at Psalm 83, which we read earlier this week, and I think I'm going to start using this after my team loses. Oh God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still. For behold, your enemies and my enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace. The Psalms can match our emotional state, whether that is joys or anger. But the beauty of doing what we're doing this summer, which is reading systematically through the Psalms, all 150 using that reading plan, and the benefit of having a reading plan that has you going through the Psalms monthly or every 2 months for the rest of your lives, is as you read and pray and sing through the Psalms and keep doing so, you are moved along the path of joys and laments. And it's the reminder that we are not run by our emotions. Because on a given day when you are deeply saddened, you might read a psalm of praise and thanksgiving. And you don't want to praise and thanksgiving, but it's moving you into praise and thanksgiving. Or in a day when you're filled with joy because everything's going great in your life, you hear the laments and are reminded of other people you need to pray for. Reading through the psalms systematically reminds us that we are not run by our emotions. Our emotions are not king. The Psalms remind and redirect us, even as they meet us where we are. In Psalm 84 that we're looking at this morning, we finally get to a positive psalm. We've been in a lot of lament and complaint psalms, but Psalm 84 is a psalm of worship, of trust in God. It's directed specifically at going to the temple for worship, and it's a psalm that calls us further upward and further in. It's a psalm moving us forward in the direction of God. We see this as we read right in the middle of the psalm in verses 5 to 7. This is what is called a pilgrimage psalm. I'll tell you what that is in a second, but let me read the verses in the ESV this time. Blessed are those whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. In whose hearts are the highways to Zion. So what this has in mind is the two main festivals or feasts in the Jewish world, in the ancient world, which were the Feast of Passover, which we celebrate around Easter, and the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, which remembered their wanderings in the wilderness. And what would happen is at one of these feasts, you were supposed to go each year to the temple in order to worship God, in order to participate in the festivals of remembering God's salvation in the Passover, delivering you out of Egypt, and in the tabernacles, his leading you through the wilderness to the promised land. And you have to remember, in that ancient world, they did not have synagogues. In the time of the kings like David and Solomon, there was no local churches. So if you didn't live in Jerusalem or within a couple miles, you probably rarely went to the temple. You rarely went and gathered with God's people to worship. You rarely heard God's word read. In fact, you would probably maybe go annually if you could afford to do so. At Passover or at Tabernacles, you would go. And it wasn't just you. The pilgrimage, as it was called, because it would sometimes take 3 days a week to get there, you would spend a week or two there and 3 days to a week to get back, was something your entire family and clan did. So it might be the entire village, leaving a few people behind, would head to Jerusalem for a month. It was difficult and challenging. And here we get the verses that says the Valley of Baca, which is also translated misery or weeping. It wasn't an actual valley. It's a metaphor for the challenge of the journey, the pilgrimage, the difficulty, the suffering, the hardship, the cost and commitment. But it's the reminder that God provides and strengthens the pilgrims that go to worship. And of course, we hear pilgrimage and going on a pilgrimage to the temple, and it feels very distant. And so we do what actually Jewish people did after the temple was destroyed, is we spiritualize the pilgrimage, which also makes sense. The temple was the central and only place to worship God from about 900 to 1000 BC until it was destroyed in 586 by the Babylonians. So prior to the destruction, you had to go to Jerusalem on pilgrimage to meet with God's people to worship God in person. But after 586, the temple is destroyed, and they had to take these same psalms, this same longing to be in Jerusalem with the temple, and spiritualize it. This happened again in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the second temple, the temple of Herod. And this is how we as Christians tend to think about it. We tend to think about pilgrimage as a journey that is something we spiritualize about our life in general. And it makes sense. I mean, it's what John Bunyan did in his book from 500 years ago, Pilgrim's Progress, where he talked about the metaphor of Christian who is on the journey, the pilgrimage to the celestial city, that we are all on a journey to the celestial city. As a teenager and Christian in the 90s, we used a phrase that maybe still exists, which is talking about our Christian faith and life as my walk with God. How's my walk? How's your walk? Kind of this pilgrimage language was what we used to talk about the journey of faith that we were on, not just actually going to Jerusalem. And as modern people, even outside of Christianity, as modern Western people, we use journey as part of our spiritual life, my journey, my spiritual pilgrimage, my spiritual journey or walk or life. And most people in modern world today don't think of it as an actual thing, and it kind of doesn't matter which pilgrimage you're on, as long as you're on a spiritual path. What matters is that you're earnestly on something and it meets your needs. But Christianity does not ever talk about the spiritual journey that way. It says there is a path. And because it is a pilgrimage and a journey, it has a destination. And it's not up to me to decide what that is. The psalmist in Psalm 84 had a destination in mind. He had a goal. The temple, the actual physical temple in Jerusalem. But deep within that, that desire to get to the temple that he talks about is a desire to be in the presence of God. We get this in verses 1 through 4, the central kickoff of his longing and desire. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. The first thing I want us to see is the names that the psalmist gives to God. At the beginning, he talks about, O Lord of hosts. These were two words that were used occasionally of God in the Old Testament. The first one is, O Lord, and when it's all capitalized, it's the English transliteration of the word Yahweh, which was the unique covenantal name of God. It was the personal name that God gave to Moses. He said, you can say that essentially Yahweh has sent you. And when Israel talked about God, they talked about him as their God, the God who covenanted and promised to them, whose name is Yahweh. It was relational. It was personal. But the other part of hosts is literally the God of the armies. It's talking about God as warrior, as judge, as defender. When you put them together, it is a powerful reminder that God is a true King and Lord of all things, but he is also a personal and relational God. The psalmist in verse 3 calls him my King and my God, not just Lord of the armies. It is, my King and my God is Lord of the armies. He's talking about it as his own personal God. He has an intimate relationship with God. And yet, this is not individualistic. We always read every psalm, we read the whole Bible because we're modern Western people, as an individualistic way of reading it. But Psalm 84 is about a pilgrimage. You never did that by yourself. You did it as an entire village or community or clan. And you were going to the temple, which was not you going to a private little retreat to go pray. It was you joining the entire nation to pray at the place that God had designated for you to gather as the community. So God, the God of the universe, is a God he identifies as my God and my King, even as it is our God, our King, together. The emphasis in these verses is on the awesomeness and majesty of God, who is also graciously present with his people. The warrior God meets personally with his people. All of them, every one of us, can approach this God and have relationship with him. And that speaks to the cry of his heart. The deep cry of his heart is a longing to be with God. Verse 1, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. The dwelling place is the temple. He's literally talking about the temple. And when he says how lovely, he doesn't mean it's the most beautiful building. It's not like, oh, that cathedral is so beautiful. I can't wait to see it. It's so amazing to look at. That word lovely, the way it's used here, means beloved or cherished, like a prized possession. It's actually got a romantic intensity to it. It's what you would say of your beloved as a lover. He has a romantic love interest in the temple. It sounds weird to us. But it's talking about, as the pilgrim going to Jerusalem, maybe only occasionally, his powerful desire to be in God's presence. He cries out, my soul longs. Yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. My soul longs, that's a word that we can also translate desire, but it literally means to crave something. It's used in a negative phrase of greed or of desperation. My soul craves desperately. My flesh, my body desires. I'm fainting. I'm exhausted with my hunger. I'm consumed by. Everything in him is full of desire to be with God. And it's not just an internal thing, my heart, my soul. It comes out. My flesh sings. That's a physical body thing. So his heart, his soul, his body is seeking after and desiring God. C.S. Lewis talked about this longing in his own wording. He said, I have called this longing the appetite for God rather than the love of God. It has all the cheerful spontaneity of a natural, even a physical desire. He is hungry for God above all things. And we see this as well in the way he describes the blessed person, which he associates himself with as well. There are three times in this psalm when the word blessed is used, and that's the most that it's used in any psalm. And a blessed, the way it's used here, is actually a beatitude. So if you've been in Christian circles, the Sermon on the Mount has the famous beatitudes, which say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So it's, blessed are you if these things are true about you. Three things are mentioned that associate people as blessed in Psalm 84. Blessed are those who dwell in your house and sing your praise. So blessed are those who have proximity to the place where God is present. Physical proximity, who dwell in and are able to sing your praise in this place. Blessed are those who are with you in this place. Blessed are those, verse 5 says, whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways. To have your strength in God is to find your refuge in him. He is your protector. You don't need to defend yourself. The highways to Zion are in your heart. The place where God dwells. You want to be with him. It's your life's aim. In 11 and 12, he says, no good thing does God withhold from those who walk uprightly. Blessed are those whose trust is in you. Blessed is the one whose trust is in you. Blessed is the one who is dependent on God and God alone, whose satisfaction and hope is in God. All of these things can be summed up in that phrase in the end of verse 11, of those who walk uprightly. It's the word for integrity. So to walk uprightly is to have integrity. Integrity means wholeness, soundness, completeness. In other words, that you and I are the kind of people, the psalmist is saying, who aim to walk in the ways of God in every way, in every aspect of our lives. Our spiritual life and our moral life, yes. Our public life and our private life. What we do at home, what we do by ourselves, how we interact with people at work. What we do on vacation. Where we spend our money. How our politics are shaped. All the priorities of our lives, every priority of our life, is seeking to be aligned with the ways and purposes of God. He's talking about a Godward life, a Godward life that is hungry for God. But what's amazing in Psalm 84 is that his hunger for God is not just some sort of spiritual, esoteric, internal feeling. It's literally a physical desire to be physically present in the temple, the one place, the building where God is designed to locate himself during a certain era in Israel's history. He writes, "Better is one day," this is verse 10, "better is one day in your courts, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." One day, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. That's saying, I would rather just spend one day with you than 1,000 doing whatever I want, getting to do whatever I want, just to be with you in this place. The psalmist is challenging us as the readers to consider just what is of ultimate importance in our lives. He says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in your house, in the temple, than dwell in the tents of the wicked. I would rather be a servant cleaning up the temple than, when it says dwell in the tents of the wicked, to dwell in the tents of the wicked is basically to be an honored guest in a stranger's tent. An honored guest was feasted, was celebrated. They had the most lavish room, the best house, the best food. I would rather just be a servant near you, God, doing the dirty work, than be celebrated elsewhere in the world, than be completely successful and welcomed. One commentator put it this way, the psalmist sings of the superiority of God's presence. One day of fellowship with God is 1,000 times better than anything else. He esteems service as a temple guard to receiving public recognition and wealth. The psalmist longs to be with his God in his house, in the temple. And I want to emphasize this because I think there's a tendency, even with pilgrimage or temple, to spiritualize and metaphor the whole thing. He actually is talking about going to the temple, this actual place. We see this in verses 1-4 when he talks about specifically, I want to be in your dwelling place, meaning the temple, in your courts, verse 2, at your altars, verse 3, in your house, verse 4. All of this is actually talking about Solomon's temple, the temple that Solomon built after David on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. It was considered God's house, the place where God dwelt. And that idea of where God dwells or where Yahweh dwells is a theme throughout the Old Testament. So from the time of being essentially kicked out of the Garden of Eden, God was not with anyone, it seemed. And then God was meeting with Noah and a few others. But in Abraham, God says, I will establish with you a people. He meets with Abraham locally. And then in the Exodus, he says, I will lead you. You will be my people. And what ends up happening as Israel is heading out of Egypt is that God the Father, God Almighty, Yahweh, God leads them in his presence. His presence is embodied by a cloud or by fire that dwells in a tabernacle, a building, a tent building that was movable, that was like a temple. There was where God dwelt. And it was the reminder, God is with us. Yahweh, the God Almighty, the God who is the warrior, he is with us, physically with us. We see him here. And when Solomon then builds the temple, this is where God decides to dwell, to make his presence known. If you were on the earth and you wanted to meet the God of the universe, Jerusalem, to the temple, was where you went. It was also the place where there was an altar for sacrifices. So if you wanted forgiveness of sins, if you wanted proximity to Yahweh, it was in a building. The psalmist is very clear, it's a building. He says, there the sparrows nest, verse 3. It's literally saying, see, up in the ledges and the rafters, birds make their nests. It's an actual building. This is not a metaphor for being near God. And I want us to see and pause and think about this. God works in physical space, in place, in time, in geography. Do you have, this is a question I like to ask at dinner parties, do you have a favorite house that you've ever lived in? So, or a favorite house you've ever visited. And for most people, if they go back, if they have positive memories of a particular house, it's usually like a childhood home during a certain stretch of your life, or a vacation spot. Maybe it was one your family always went to, or it was multiple of your family would go to the same vacation spot. For me, my favorite home was my grandparents' house in Western Pennsylvania. We would go there a couple of times a year. And this is what it is. My love and memory of my grandparents is actually bound up in a place, a house, in time, during a certain period of time in my life when they were still alive. And it's so real to me that I can visualize, I can feel, I could smell their house, all of it. The way that when you entered, there were stairs down into the house and that wrapped around the building where you could then see the Monongahela River heading towards Pittsburgh. The feel of like the cold steel of this pipe that my grandfather had installed as the chair, as the railing to go downstairs to the cellar. The smells of food being cooked or down in the basement in his workshop, the smells of paint and oil and wood and metal. I can feel them, but they are tying so much more into it than just a building, right? But it's also local, it's physical, it was a thing. The God of the Bible reveals himself in the physical, in time, in space, in place. In the Old Testament, he revealed himself in a tabernacle and then in the temple that's being talked about here. It was an actual place, an actual building. It was not just an idea. It was a building in history, geographically located at a particular mountain in Jerusalem. And it was where God chose to reveal himself and to be present with his people in that place. And of course, at Christmas, we celebrate God entering human history in a physical body. A physical body that walked around in time, locally. A physical body that could be touched, embraced, crucified. So when we talk about, or the psalmist is talking about, a longing for God, we need to remember longing for God is rooted in our embodied physical existence. And not just my personal embodied existence, in our shared existence. We experience God in our bodies and with one another. You and I are not just souls with thoughts and emotions. We're not just spiritual beings. I am embodied. You are with a body, a physical person created in God's image. Psalm 84 has this as the undercurrent of it. God is the all-powerful warrior protector. He's called God of hosts, a shield, a refuge. This almighty God is also relational. He is bound to his people. He calls himself Yahweh, the God of a particular people. He is called the God of Jacob, identifying him as the covenant God with Israel. And the psalmist calls him my God and my King. God is relational. The almighty God of the universe is relational. And he is met in the physical temple, which was a place, a location in history. God uses place to connect his people and for them, for you and I, together to experience his presence. He's talking literally about the temple. And yet, in Christ, we don't need a temple in quite the same way. We read in Hebrews, the Hebrew writer said, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus," he's referencing the temple, "and since we have a great high priest over the house of God," again, the temple and the sacrifices, but he's pointing it to Jesus and what he did on the cross. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We no longer need a temple to be forgiven or to gain access to God. because of Christ, because of his death on the cross for us. We can have assurance of forgiveness, whatever we do, whenever we do it. And we can know and enjoy the Almighty God personally, wherever we are. And yet, where God operates is still local, physical, and communal. He actually operates through the local church. Did you know that? It's what God is doing in the world. He's not just up there kind of speaking ideas. He is embodied today, right now, with us here as we are together. Because we are embodied beings. We are physical beings. And we are communal, relational. And we will be in the resurrection. Do you know in the resurrection, you will not be a floating soul. You will be a body relating to other bodies. And so we begin that now as his church. And that's why, even though we don't have a building, buildings are good things. Because they can be a physical place, a presence. A place of presence and permanence in a community to say, hey, God is operating here. It's why, while we don't have a building, we've talked about it in the past couple of years, that if we can find something, we would go that direction. Because it gives us a place, physically embodied, to reveal God to each other, encourage one another, and point the rest of the community that God is working here. He works in our bodies physically when we are present, and he works in our community as we are gathered together as his people. The calling of the local church is to be together. Let us, verse 24, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The local church, a local church like this one, or any of the other good ones around, the local church is where and how we encourage one another Godward, how we continue on the pilgrimage. And we, the local church, located in place, here we are right here, in time, today, is God's plan for the world. Let's pray. O God, you declare your almighty power by showing mercy and grace. Grant us the fullness of your grace that together we may run to obtain your promises. Walking in a Godward direction, encouraging one another more and more, and so one day may become partakers of your eternal kingdom. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.